It's hard to realize that this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But tomorrow is actually a completely new festival, the last great day. And here we've been picturing the 1,000 years in which we will share with Jesus Christ the rulership of this world to try to restore all things back to the government of God that ought to be there. And yet, looking on beyond the 1,000 years, God gives us a glimpse of what forever will be like. And this morning, I'd like to take us into a journey, or sort of a picture, on beyond the millennium, and on beyond even the resurrection and the white throne judgment. What will we be doing forever in the millions and billions of years that will come when we are given eternal life? Well, that is something, generally speaking, that when we think of it, we don't think of it, because it just doesn't seem to penetrate our mind as to what forever could be like. And God doesn't give us a lot on that subject simply because I don't think we could contain it if He did. But He gives us a glimpse, just a little glimpse into forever. And He wants us to understand that. Back in Revelation chapter 21, it says in verse 1 of Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. A new heaven, a new earth, all the former were gone. Now, the new heavens and the new earth will replace the present ones, or this one will pass away, not in the sense that the physical earth or the physical stars or the sun or moon will be destroyed. Back in the book of Hebrews, it tells how the new heavens and the new earth will come about. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as does a garment. The heavens and earth today are getting old, like old, worn-out clothing. And he goes on and says, And as a vesture, or as a garment, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. And so what God is going to do is simply change the present heavens and earth so that they fit the plan that He has for us forever. Now, back over in the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, it gives the method by which God is going to change that. And I'd like to get that background clearly in mind before we go into some of the more detailed aspects of the new heavens and the new earth. Notice in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we begin reading with verse 7 here. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the means by which God is going to alter the present earth and all of the surface of the heavens is to melt it down. He goes on, he says, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now we've kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and here is the seventh day, and yet many of us look at it and say, you know, it seems like yesterday that we got here. It was just like a day ago that we started the Feast of Tabernacles. God, when He looks at time, looks on down beyond the millennium, over 1,000 years from now, and to Him it just looks like a day. Another day is going to go by, and finally all these things will be over, and a new era will begin, where only spirit beings will live, and there will be no physical human beings at all, and there will be a totally new heaven and new earth. And he says in verse 10, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And also the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. So one of the reasons why God wants to melt down the present earth is to totally eliminate from the face of the earth all evidence of sin, all evidence of anything that we've done that has damaged each other, so that there is no evidence of that left at all. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in your holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so Peter says we ought to be looking forward to and sort of hasting until the time when everything wrong with this present heavens and earth can be absolutely dissolved and burned up. And you look out into heavens. Remember in Mr. Armstrong's first sermon on the very first holy day, there were pictures of the stars, there were pictures of Jupiter, and it showed that the entire universe looks like it's been in a war. There are craters. It looks devastated. And it is desolate, not because it was created that way, but because of the war that resulted when Satan rebelled against God. Now, God's going to melt all of those surfaces down and get them ready for you and for me to rule over forever. And we're going to get this morning just a sort of a bird's eye view of what that's going to be like. And he goes on and says, then, nevertheless, we look for, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that all, in verse 1 that there also will be no more sea on the earth once God refashions it. That the earth itself will be refashioned in such a way that the water that makes up the majority of the earth's surface will not be a part of the new earth. Because this earth is going to occupy the center of God's whole plan forever. And so it's going to make the entire surface habitable with no vast oceans covering it at all. And then he says in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if there's been anything that's sort of tied all the sermons together during the Feast of Tabernacles, it's been the bride of Christ. And I'm not going to be an exception, won't let you down this morning, because the new heavens and the new earth are literally describing the home of the bride of Christ. Now, many of you have had the experience of building and getting ready to move into a new home. And particularly the first time you've ever built a home. How many of you have ever built a home? May I see your hands? A good fourth of you, it looks like, probably, have at one time or another built a home or had one built. How many of you purchased a new home and moved into it? May I see your hands? Okay, it's a large number of you. To get into something that's brand new, that's decorated and designed just for your taste, it's probably one of the most exciting experiences the first time you ever do it that you have in life. It's not the most exciting, but it's one of those highlights to move into a home. And God is preparing a home for His bride. And it's a city, a brand new city. And John said, I saw that city come down from God out of heaven. And he describes it to us. Now, he goes ahead and shows a little more about that city. It's a bride that's adorned for her husband. Back in Hebrews 11, it tells us, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 8, how important that city is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, if you'll turn with me there. Abraham was one of the original servants of God after the flood, the founder of the nation of Israel, and he knew of this city. Notice in Hebrews 11, and beginning with verse 8, it says about Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents or tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, you know, thousands of years ago, when God was dealing with Abraham, Abraham was able to be inspired, and to be the thing that motivated him was not the fulfillment of a lot of the things that you and I look at most of the time. We're looking in the immediate future. We're looking to the Great Tribulation, on beyond that, to the establishment of the kingdom of God, of Christ's second coming. But when God was talking to Abraham, God gave Abraham a bigger picture even than that. And Abraham was motivated because he looked way beyond the millennium for a city that God was going to build. And that meant something to him. And he says, it goes on in verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had the opportunity of return." You see, Abraham came out of Babylon and out of the Chaldeans. And had he wanted to go back into that society and go back into the civilization of that time, and if you do a little bit of reading about Babylon of ancient times, they had running water, they had a lot of things. And instead of that, he and Sarah went out into the land of Canaan and dwelt in tents, where they had no modern facilities. And some of you ladies can think a little bit about what would it be like if your husband would say, "You know, someday God is going to give us a city, but in the meantime, we're going to move out here in the country and live in a tent." How would you take it? What kind of a response would you have if in this life you had to spend the entirety of it living in a tent, because your promise and your future was a city that is to come? Well, it says that if they wanted to go back to the Babylonian society and be a part of that world, they could have had the opportunity. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham was looking for that. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Hebrews 12 and verse 18 gives some more of the importance of this city. "For you are not coming to Mount Zion that might be touched and burned with fire," he said, "that burned with fire and under the blackness and darkness of the tempest," referring to the time that Moses led the children of Israel, actually Christ as a pillar of fire and a cloud, led them up to Mount Sinai. And God caused the thunder and the lightning and the fire to be so great that the people said to Moses, "You go up and talk to God. We don't want to have anything to do with it." And so, with those circumstances in mind, Paul says, we're not come to that. It's a much greater experience that we're coming to. And he goes on in verse 22, "You are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." We're coming to a Jerusalem that God is building. It's going to have billions of angels helping with it. And he says to Jesus, the mediator, to verse 23, "to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So this particular heavenly Jerusalem is going to be inhabited by those who come into the church and finally are born into the family of God as his son. Now let's go back to Revelation 21. You want to hold your place in Revelation 21, because we will just be coming back there all the time. When you look at Revelation 21, it says this holy city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, at this particular juncture, I don't want to spend all the time talking about it being a bride, but I would like for you to turn back to John 14 for a moment, the 14th chapter of the book of John, and notice what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, God's house is where God is going to live. And we find here in Revelation 21, as we'll go on in a moment, that God is going to come down and make his tabernacle with men. He's going to live with us. We're not going to heaven to live with him. He's going to move to the earth and live with us. And in his house, there are many mansions, he says. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to think about that for a moment. Christ says, I am going to prepare a place for you, not you for a place. Now, most people, when they move to a home, have to move into one that has already been designed, and they have to adapt to the home. But here, Jesus is saying that I am going to prepare a place that is designed for you. Now, the new heavens and the new earth haven't been completed yet. Christ is going to bring it with him, or God the Father, rather, is going to send it down out of heaven after the millennium and after that great white throne judgment period. And probably the final touches and the final decoration and all the final details will not be completed until the last moment. Because until the very last individuals have qualified to be in the kingdom of God, then every little place in there has not really been decided upon. Isn't it interesting that God says, I am going to prepare a place for you? That what he has in mind is to prepare something that fits your personality and your taste, your needs, what you're like. He doesn't say, I'm going to go there and look around into this in this city and find a place and say, oh, here, you can fit in there. Rather, he's going to prepare it for us. Now, Mr. Kelly was describing how Christ loved his bride. And the very nature of a husband who loves his wife is to provide her with the proper home, the proper environment, is to want to provide her with the very finest home that is within his means to provide. Christ owns everything. He is the heir of all things, and with him we are heirs of all things. And so it's in his mind to prepare specifically for us those things that are just what we need. Now, back to Revelation chapter 21. He goes on and describes this. He says in verse 3, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he goes on and says he's going to come down and dwell with us. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it describes how Jesus is going to have to eventually subdue everything and finally deliver the kingdom up to the Father. At the very end, the last thing that's going to happen, immediately after all human beings have been turned into spirit beings as the sons of God, or have been eliminated because of sin in the lake of fire, the very next thing is that God the Father will have this entire family delivered to him by Jesus Christ, and Christ will say, now, Father, here are your children, and here is my wife. And then, coming on, God says he's going to take all tears and sorrow, all unhappiness will be taken away, because all of the cause of unhappiness will have been destroyed. There will be nothing around to cause unhappiness anymore. Then the next thing that is revealed here is verse 5, that everything will be new. He says, behold, I will make all things new. Everything. Now, when God talks about everything, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about God putting everything under us. And he said, now when he put all under us, he left nothing that is not put under us. So everything includes everything in the universe. And there is nothing that is not included. Nothing at all. And so what God is saying is that everything will be made new, including every planet, every galaxy, everything that's in the vastness of the universe is going to be given a new surface, a new dimension, and prepared for development so that we can go out in this universe and develop it to its fullest potential. In verse 6, he shows, though, what will make that society work. Here, we're on the verge of taking the whole universe and making it splendid. Making it something that man has dreamed of. We have flights into space. I've been at Cape Canaveral, Kennedy Space Center, at the time that we shot off the last moonshot, and I saw it go up. I had a chance to visit the Space Center and actually see the little buggy, the dune buggy type of thing that ran on the moon, the one that was there, that's still up there, I guess. I had a chance to see that before it was shot up to the moon. And man dreams of going beyond the moon. We've got our space fiction or science fiction stories that talk about space travel. And we think in those terms. We have Superman as our hero in the world who can travel through space. Because something inside of us just longs for the spectacular freedom of being not bound to gravity, but being able to travel through this universe. But in order for a society like that to really work, something more important than the physical features of it has to come first. And notice verse 6. He said, at Revelation 21, verse 6, he said, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Now, what is he talking about here? I will give him of the fountain of the water of life freely. What is it that the water of life really represents? Well, let's look at some scriptures that give us at least an indication of that. What he's talking about, what he's really referring to, the water of life, back in John, the 4th chapter, it talks about Jesus coming to the woman at the well of Sychar. And he comes up to this Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. I'm just going to tell the story. And he says to the woman, "Give me some water that I can drink." And at that time said, "Well, now, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And he says, "Well, woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water, and you would never be thirsty again." Well, that puzzled her. And she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He's the one who dug this well." And then he went ahead and explained to her that the waters he was talking about or indicated was waters of life, water that would cause no thirst to ever come again, referring, of course, to those things that we long for inside. Now, back over in the book of John chapter 7 and verse 37, it talks about Jesus on the last day of the feast coming to the people. And we ought to turn and read that one, I suppose, John 7 and verse 37. Because we need to understand what it means in Revelation 21, what it says, talks about those that are thirsty. John 7 and verse 37. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Out of his innermost being will just pour living water. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet come, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, God's Holy Spirit is to flow out of us like a river, and it produces fruit. Back in Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 22, it talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And those fruits are fruits that are love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, self-control, all of these kind of qualities that God's Spirit produces. So what we're being told is that more than anything else, that this new heavens and the new earth, the thing that will make it work, or what makes it function, will be that everybody will have the right spirit. Everybody will be filled with love. Everybody is going to be working for peace. Everybody will be in a happy mood. Everybody will be tolerant and patient and kind, and everyone will be exercising control over himself. And anybody that is in that society is going to have it just, life will just be full and abundant. Because all of the spiritual qualities of God will be in the individuals who are there. And nobody will be around who doesn't have those spiritual qualities. And he goes on and he says in verse 7 that he that overcomes will inherit all things. And in the sense that he goes on, I will be his God and he shall be my son. So the whole concept that we have been emphasizing at the Feast of Tabernacles, that we are sons of God. The reason we're here is that we can be born into the family of God and finally become his sons and his daughters. And to even to know that truth, just to grasp that we are going to be the children of God, is something that is unique to us. There are no other peoples on earth who can come to any assembly, who can look into the future and have any concept at all about what mankind is really going to be. That we are to be the sons of God with the very nature of God in us. And that nature, that spirit that will flow out of us forever and ever, is what will make the new heavens and the new earth worth living in. For years, we've had individuals come visit Ambassador College. There have been a few times, I suppose, when we've had problems with the college that we've had to correct. But overall, in the history of Ambassador College, what has made it unique has been the spirit of the students. And for years and years, individuals would come and see our beautiful grounds, our beautiful buildings. And yet after a tour of the college would make the comment, you know, it's not the building that gives you this unique institution. It's your students. Because without the students, you couldn't keep the building. You go to any other university, any other college, and they deface the building. They destroy them. It is the spirit of your people that make the institution. The same is true when visitors have come to the Feast of Tabernacles and they've seen the way that we behave ourselves, the way we work together, the way we cooperate. And they realize that there is a spirit here that makes it possible for us to function with each other. Now, in this world, there's always among us a few who come representing a different spirit. Wherever Jesus went, there were always a few who came representing the devil. And we can't ever get rid of that in this life, in this world, until the millennium when Satan's put away. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it says in verse 8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and the whoremongers and sorcerers, in other words, anybody that is of the spirit of Satan, won't even be there. There will be around in that society nothing that defiles. Absolutely nothing of a wrong attitude or a wrong spirit. And God is trying to get us to realize by telling us this, that even though he wants us to get a glimpse into eternity and to see the fabulous things he's going to build for us, all of the fabulous designs of the building, of the conditions of the universe, the development and the activities that we will have, would be absolutely nothing if it were not that we had that river of the Spirit of God flowing through us, the river of life or the tree of life that represents, that is represented here. Now, once we get that background, and we understand that, an angel comes to John and says, now I'll show you a little bit more. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm going to show you what she's like. Remember in Mr. Kelly's sermon, he was describing the original marriage that Jesus Christ had to ancient Israel. And he read Ezekiel 16, in which Jerusalem was like a young girl that grew up into a fine young woman. And Jerusalem was called, or let's say it was sort of the type of the bride of Christ. And it's no different in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Because this is the city where the wife of God lives. This is the home. And he says, I want you to know a little bit about your home and what it's going to be like. And he carried me away by spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the building material that God will use to build a city forever are going to be not cobblestone or flint, won't even be marble. We think of marble buildings today as being fine buildings. And we've got a lot of marble in the auditorium down in Pasadena. But marble is far too cheap to build this city out of. God is going to build this city out of precious stone and gold. Verse 18, it says, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass, so polished that it was just like a mirror of glass, but built of the finest gold. Now, I am sure that there are some individuals who feel God is a little extravagant. That he shouldn't go to such extent to build such fine things. But God has a concept that if we're going to do something, we need to do it right. It ought to be built of the finest materials, and it should be designed where it will last forever. And so this building and this city is designed in just that manner. And he goes on. He says, in verse 12 of this chapter, that it has 12 gates. It had a wall, great and high, and 12 gates. At the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, what are the features about this great city? Is it's divided up into sections, and it's a square city, and on each wall, on each side, is a gate going into an area of that city. And over the gate, or on the gate, is written the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Now, God has an awful lot of foresight and planning. And when he began to build the model of the nation of Israel, from which eventually he's going to make the whole kingdom of God into spiritual Israel, or the church becomes spiritual Israel, and from that the whole family of God develops. God saw to it that Jacob named his son with names that evidently have meaning that can be of eternal value to him, because those names are to be written permanently forever right over the gates of the entrances into these different sections of the city. So you see, when God even was having Jacob to have children, he had in mind a city. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham probably told Isaac about it, and Isaac told Jacob. I doubt very much that Jacob really knew the extent to which God would go to use his family name, the name of his children, and put it in that city. Now, when you see a name on a gate, you walk up to a gate and it has a name on it. Smith, Jones, or some other name. If you see Smith on the name of the gate, you think Mr. Smith lives back there, don't you? And if you come up to a gate on the city of New Jerusalem and behind the name Joseph, you don't expect there somebody except Joseph, do you? That you would expect Joseph to live there. Now, I don't know what configuration Joseph will take on and how many peoples will be included and blended into what for all eternity will be Joseph. Because even in ancient Israel, God allowed Gentiles to come and move within a particular tribe, be amalgamated within that tribe, and be identified, and even their children were counted as if they were in the tribe, so long as they were circumcised or became a part of it. And so it was possible for nationalization of citizens to take place even in physical Israel. And there's no reason to believe that the spiritual Israel is not going to include an awful lot of people that were not physically of Jacob. But nevertheless, that is the design of it. Now, going on in the 13th verse, so it had three gates on each side. And finally, in verse 14, he says this, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And we read back in the book of Galatians, or rather the book of Ephesians, and also in Matthew, a little bit about what the office of those 12 apostles were. They're going to have their names written in the foundation of the city. Now, back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus told the 12 apostles, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And when we find the new heavens and the new earth forever, we're going to find Peter's name, Matthew's name, Levi's name, or, you know, John and James and the others, written right in the foundation. And in the book of Ephesians, it says the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So forever and ever and ever, the apostles are going to have their names written right in the stones, or right in the foundation of this city, to show that that office that they have already qualified for is forever and ever and ever. Now, when you go into Jacob, I don't know which one of the 12 apostles will be, or into the tribe of Joseph, rather. I don't know which one will be ruling over Joseph. But whichever one Christ assigns to rule over Joseph in the millennium will also rule over or be in that particular section of a city, and that section of the city of New Jerusalem forever and ever will be a responsibility that he will have to be accountable to Christ for. That's the way God's government is going to be set up forever and ever. So we get just a little glimpse into it. Mr. Armstrong's book that he handed out to you, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, carries us up through the millennium. And Revelation 21 and 22 gives us just a peek on into what's going to happen forever. But the pattern doesn't change, does it? It continues on with what God is doing now, forever and ever. Now let's go on and notice that when you look at the city, you find the size of it is given in verse 16. And he talks about how big it is. When it's put in modern language, it's a phenomenal size. It's a city that's 12,000 furlongs on each side. And calculations, when you read in the commentaries what individuals say, that would be translated into today, it would be 1,500 miles on each side. 1,500 miles one way, 1,500 miles another, and 1,500 miles high. Now, to get a picture of that, if you would put the city in the United States and place it between the Pacific Ocean and the Mississippi River, there would be just a little border of land all the way around, and it would cover almost that whole western side of the United States. Just a small area on the north and the south, and very little east or very little to the west of land. Most of the states of the western part of the United States would be totally covered by this city. That's how big it is. An enormous city. Because God is planning on having a big family. Billions of people that are going to live in it. And He wants it to be adequate. And He wants it to have enough room that all of us can have a place in it that is really designed for us, built for us, decorated for us, taking into consideration what we're going to be doing forever and ever. Now, he goes ahead and he says it's got a wall that's about, according to the estimates that are given in the margin of the Bible, about 216 feet high, or a little higher than a 20-story building. And in this wall, the decorations are such that they are garnished with all kinds of precious stones. Now, can you imagine seeing a city? If you were, let's say, 100 million years from now, may as well give or take a million or two, you take a trip to the far reaches of the universe on some assignment that God gives you, and you're coming back to this earth, and you come in like an airplane would come into an airport, and you see New Jerusalem, still beautiful. Now, you don't have to have a sun or a moon, because we read in a moment that God lights up the city. It has light perpetually all the time. So the stones, precious stones, have a very beautiful reaction to light. They refract it, they reflect it, and it gets all of the hues and colors of the stone as it goes through, as the light goes through the stone. And so you're coming in from outer space to the city. And here is this foundation that is just garnished with every imaginable precious stone. Everything that you can get, green, purple, pink, lavender, all the blues, the emeralds, the jasper, diamonds, everything is put on the foundation. Can you imagine the dazzling sight that it will be in? You've come into an airport, you've seen a big city. If you've ever flown over a mountain area where there's nestled down into a little valley, a beautiful city that's lighted up at night, so you get an idea of what lights can do and how beautiful they are. Can you imagine? You can't. I can't. You can just sort of wish you could imagine what it's going to be like to see that city. The beauty is indescribable. And God is designing it so that the environment that we live in, once our spirit and attitude is right, is just fabulous forever. And He wants us to get a little bit of an idea of what He has in store for us. That we realize that what we're working for, not just for us, but for all mankind eventually, except for those few that just become so stubborn that they will not submit to God, is a fabulous future. Abraham looked forward to it, and he declared plainly that he sought a country. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. More than anything else, what was in Abraham's mind that motivated him to want to seek the kingdom of God was God gave him a picture of that city, described it to him, and then did not reveal it to us until finally He revealed it to John through the vision in the book of Revelation. Now, a few more just the comments about the city. I don't think we need to take much more. We don't need much more time. Its appearance is dazzling. In it was no temple at all. There was no need for the sun or the moon, we find in Revelation 21, verse 23. And notice Revelation 21, verse 24. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, what are we going to do in this new city? We're just going to sit in it? It talks about people bringing things into it and taking them out. Now, remember, the earth, well, there will be no sea on the earth, and it talks about the nations of them that are saved, that walk in the light of it. Not necessarily every son of God will live within the city. The whole earth will be developed, and this earth will become the headquarters or the home of the family of God, from which eventually we will expand to the whole universe and rule it. But there are going to be building or construction or creative things. God is creator by his very nature. And when we are born into the kingdom of God and finally get through with the millennium of shaping human beings into sons of God, we've got forever and ever and ever to do something. And God talks about bringing the glory and the honor of the nations and the kings into it. And I take that to be an indication of an exchange of creative things. I don't know what we'll create. I have no idea what actually we'll even desire. So there's no way we can describe it, and God doesn't bother to give us that because it's all built for a spirit being. But it will be a type of world in which we will constantly be doing something that is creative in that nature. In chapter 22, he talks about a river of water of life and the tree of life. Both of those are used in one place or another in the Bible as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And it is the kind of thing that produces fruit. What will continue to produce the fruit that we really enjoy throughout eternity will be the Spirit of God. The mind, the attitude that we have built, and it will continually be a mind or a frame of mind that will produce, whether it's a creative thing or an activity, whatever we do, it will be for the good of others, it will have no harm in it, it will have absolutely nothing destructive, it will always be under control, and always be something that is beneficial, forever and ever and ever. And so he said, I saw the tree of life, and I saw a river. There may literally be a tree of life and a literal river, but we know that those things also are symbolic of the character that God wants us to have. And finally, down in verse 6, he says in verse 6 of chapter 22, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels to show unto his servants things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of this prophecy. They're absolutely true. They're sure to happen. And even though they are spectacular, they are not spiritualized visions. Abraham certainly didn't think it was that. Peter said, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. It's a real description. What's going to happen after the 1,000 years has taken place? It gives us just that little bit of a glimpse into the fabulous future that God has in mind for you and me in forever.